Morning, y'all. It is so great to be with you. This feels good, doesn't it? I thank President White, the faculty, administration, and you students for this immense privilege. Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. In 1631, Pastor Robert Bruce in Scotland came down to have breakfast with his family. I don't know how this happened, but he suddenly realized there at the breakfast table, realized he was dying. He said to his daughter, "Open up the Bible to Romans chapter 8. And she read this passage. He said, "God be with you, my children. I have breakfasted with you and shall dine this night with my Lord Jesus." He put his hand on the page of Romans chapter 8 and he said, "I die believing these words." Whoa. What are these words to live by? To die by. Follow with me as I read. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also not with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." But in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is God's word. You will see your life in either of two ways. One way is to see your life as Jean-Paul Sartre put it in his play, No Exit. He said, "You are your life and nothing else." What did Sartre mean by that? He meant that you are what you make of yourself. You are the sum total of your choices. You can never take a break because you are all you have to fall back on. Nothing beyond yourself belongs to you. Your fate is in your own hands entirely. You have no excuses, and when you die, that's it. You are your life, and nothing else is factored in. There's another way to see your life. It starts becoming real to you when you realize there is more to you than you. It's when the gospel comes alive to you and a new sense, an awareness enters your heart that God in Christ is the ally of his enemies, that he is the defender of the undeserving. He is the friend of the empty who have nothing to offer him. A new sense enters your heart that you have no excuses. There is no justification in this moral universe for someone like you, but Christ comes to you. Christ gives himself to you. Christ takes your story and he writes it into his story. Sartre said, you are your life and nothing else. God says, if you'll have him, God says, you are in Christ and nothing else. So you'll see your life in either of these two ways, either having to make yourself and justify yourself and satisfy yourself, or accepting Jesus as your complete redefinition, your confidence, your entree into, freely by grace, entree into an adventure for the rest of your life of into more and more and more of the love of God. That's what I want you to see here in Romans chapter 8. This passage reveals that God loves you personally. God loves the human race, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, but God loves you. He is holding you in his hands. He is enthusing about your future. God is not tired of you. He's not sorry he got involved. He's not looking for an exit strategy out of his peripheral vision. God loves high maintenance sinners. And all he asks of you is that you would be willing, moment by moment, to be loved by God. So God loves you personally so that you'll love him personally. And God also loves you powerfully. It's so obvious here. His love is not just a sort of a weak, pleading love that might not work out. If you are in Christ, nothing will ever separate you from the love of God. We have sinned against him. We continue to sin against him. Some of our sins are deeply ingrained habits. If sin were the color blue, everything about us would have some tint of blue in it. We sin when we're capable of a better choice. We sin against the help of the Holy Spirit. We sin against the plain teachings of the Bible. And not even that stops God. The love of God is his powerful, undefeatable, invincible, formidable, sincere commitment to you. There is no equal in all this universe to the love of God, not even you. You are not such a spectacular sinner that for the first time in history, what you bring to the table, God says, oh, I guess it's not going to work. If you're turning to Jesus with a willingness to be loved, he promises to love out of you everything resistant to his love. And he promises to love into you everything receptive of his love. In this passage, Paul asks four unanswerable, compelling questions about this love of God for you and me. First question, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? I love that defiant confidence. That assurance is where the love of God takes us inevitably. If God is for us, who can be against us? The Bible is not asking who's against us. We see a lot against us. Our past is against us. The devil is against us. The world is against us. If we try to go up against all that thinking this time we'll get it right because this time we really mean it, we're kidding ourselves. So the Bible doesn't ask who's against us. The Bible asks if God is for us, who can be against us? God is not neutral about you. God is not eyeing you with negative scrutiny. God is not waiting to see how things are going to turn out with you. He knows you completely, and he is for you. He said, no longer do I call you servants, but friends. You and I don't deserve him. But to God, that isn't a reason not to love us. To God, that is a reason to love us all the more. God loves the undeserving. In all that God is doing in this wide world today, God is for you. See, if God created and preserves all things so that all things created by God, preserved by him, are related to God, and therefore all things are connected together, and if that God is for you down here, then pick a name out of the hat, Kiev, Ukraine. And it's 10:23 in the morning in Cedarville, Ohio. And let's just say that I'm going to guess that right now on the streets of Kiev, beautiful city, let's say there's a bus pulling over at a bus stop, letting some people off, taking some people on, it accelerates, goes on. Okay, that little event right now in Kiev, or maybe Santiago, Chile, or Beijing, China, whatever. God has so arranged reality because he's God and he's for you that he says earlier in the passage, all things work together for good. Somehow that event over there in God's connected, linked, concatenated design for reality, that is working to your advantage. Everything is working to your eternal advantage because God is for you. We have parachuted into a universe like that. Like, wow. No wonder he's defiant. How could we not be? For you to be overlooked, for you to fall through the cracks, and for your future in Christ to go poof, God himself would have to go poof. Second question, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Oh my. Where did God not spare his own son? At the cross. What happened at the cross? The Father gave him up. The Father abandoned him. When all our sin was poured out upon the Son in our place, God did not rescue him. He cried out in pain, and God did not listen. He prayed, God did not answer. God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. Now, here's Paul's question about that. How will God not freely give us all things now? If God gave us his most costly, priceless, heartfelt gift in Jesus, is God going to nickel and dime us now? Does that make sense? Is that what we should expect, a reluctant God? That doesn't make any sense at all. So what's the point? The point is, if God gave up his son for us all, there is no limit to the love of God for us. We may wonder, how far will God go with me? At what point might God say to me, I knew you'd be a headache, but this time, I didn't bargain for this. You just crossed the line one too many times. I'm out. I'm done. It's just unthinkable. Why? Because we're not that bad? No, because Jesus was abandoned in our place so that we would never be abandoned. God is as committed to us as he is committed to his own son because he gave his son for us. If you belong to Jesus, you are embedded in the love of God as deeply as Jesus is. And it has nothing to do with what a good Christian you are. It has everything to do with the cross. Where God committed himself, God sealed his love for us forever. God is rich with love, and God is a big spender. God does not limit his love for you. God unlimits his love for you. We're the ones who love carefully. We're the ones who calculate how much someone might cost us, and we pull out if we find we have to give too much. That's how we love. It's not how God loves. God loves with God-sized love. Having given his son, God plans to give you everything. A sinless personality. God is not just going to patch you up a little bit. A slightly improved version of you on a scale of 1 to 10, from 4 up to 6. God's going to give you everything. A sinless personality with an immortal body in a renewed universe with a whole new human race, enjoying God together at full tilt forever. You're going to spend your eternity in the new heavens and the new earth meeting amazing new people, and every single person you meet will like you and will be your new best friend in the presence of God. That's your future. That's your future. Thanks to the cross. Third question. Verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Oh my, there's a lot of condemning religion in the world. Some of it even in the name of Jesus. But the gospel says that God does not condemn moral failures who come to Christ and have nothing but the empty hands of faith. Moral failures who come to Christ with the empty hands of faith, God justifies them. God pronounces them righteous. Righteous failures. For now. And because it is God who justifies them, no one can de-justify them. There is no Supreme Court above God who might reverse his verdict. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Obviously, God chose sinners as his elect. Why? Because God's deepest purpose is to honor his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a successful savior. The father wants the son to shine as the world's greatest specialist in hopeless cases. So God chooses as his elect, not the good people, not the promising people, not the ones with potential. He chooses the bad people. He wasn't stuck with us. He got first dibs, and he chose sinners. He chose us so that everybody can see Jesus is a world-class redeemer. Verse 34, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. It's already final between the Father and the Son. Therefore, your sin, my sin, though extremely serious, cannot keep us from God. God's whole point is to display his glory in redeeming sinners. So, listen. I don't know what burden you're bearing, but listen. You bring it. You bring all of it. You bring the worst of it. You bring it to Christ. He is at the right hand of God, and he is for you. I love the way dear old Martin Luther used to strengthen his heart when the devil accused him and told him what a loser he was. Here's what Martin Luther said. When the devil accuses us and says, "You are a sinner and therefore damned," we should answer, Because you say, I am a sinner, I will be righteous and saved. No, says the devil, you will be damned. And I reply, no, for I fly to Christ, who gave himself for my sins. Satan, you will not prevail against me when you try to terrify me by setting forth the greatness of my sins and try to bring me into heaviness, distrust, despair, hatred, contempt, and blasphemy against God. On the contrary, when you say that I am a sinner, with your own sword, I will cut your throat, for Christ died for sinners. As often as you object that I am a sinner, so often you remind me of Christ my Redeemer, on whose shoulders and not on my own lie all my sins. So devil, when you say I am a sinner, you do not terrify me. You comfort me immeasurably. Don't you love that? Fourth and final question, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Huh. That really is life's final question. So Paul inventories all the experiences, many of the experiences we could conceivably construe as proof that he's abandoned us, proof he hates us now, proof we've pushed him too far, proof he's given up on us. He looks at the enemies of our happiness. He looks at, I love the honesty of this. I love the realism of this. I love the unflinching candor of this fourth question. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, for starters. Do these horrible experiences demand that we believe God hates us now? Paul comes up with a list of our sufferings, and then really what he's saying, guys, is he's saying, listen, that's life for people God loves. In this world, look at verse 36. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. I just don't see a prosperity gospel there. Look at the imagery. Sheep to be slaughtered. The world as one vast slaughterhouse. It's not a pretty picture. But it is true to life. Verse 37. But in all these things, not in some, but in all, in the worst, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So when we suffer, not if we do, when we do, when we suffer, we weep. When we suffer, we feel it. But we are more than conquerors by going through living hell, and the love of God keeps us true. Not our love for God, God's love for us. We are weak. And sometimes when we get hammered and our faith lies there on the ground and it's bleeding and sort of twitching, we think, is this going to die? Is there any life left in that faith? And to our own surprise, we get back up again. We find ourselves thinking, man, I have no idea what just happened to me. That was terrible. But the one thing it can't be is the hatred of God. In all of this, God loves me. That is the bedrock under my feet. That is the environment in which I have my entire being. Even as I'm getting beaten up by life, down underneath it all, hidden sometimes, is the purpose of God's love. So, God, God, I see no point in this, but God has a reason for this. So I'm going to trust him, and I'm going to put one foot in front of the other, and I'm going to find out how God is going to redeem this mess, because he will. God is faithful. Nothing will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Getting hammered and defying it and looking for the redemption of God, that is being more than a conqueror. You're going to need that. You already do, and you know it. So, guys, we're not victims. We conquer by believing in his love as the bedrock of our entire existence. Your sufferings are not robbing you. Your sufferings are taking you deeper into the love of God. They always will. So, that's the end of my sermon. And here's what I want you to do. And I do this with confidence. I do this in the name of the Lord God Almighty. Could we agree today, by his grace, for his glory, we're just going to flat out believe this. These words. Yeah. And we're going to live, and we're going to die, believing these words. All right, that's the end of chapel. You're out of here.